All right, so tonight we are continuing to look at Kings. We have been looking, Roger, can you make that window active? Just click on it there. Thank you, brother. All right, in our last study, we looked at Hoshea, who was the king in the north, and it was during his reign that God finally executed his punishment on them of captivity by the Assyrians. It was in the ninth year of his reign that the Assyrians came down from the north and took Samaria. It was a three-year siege, so it began about his sixth year into his reign and took about 3 years. They finally captured Samaria and carried the north away and then resettled the land with others from other lands that they had captured back in the north. And so we spent some time looking at that. This week we move back to the south. We're going to look at King Hezekiah. He reigned from about 726 BC to 697. Those are approximate dates there, but that's about how long he reigned there in Judah. And then if we have time, we'll move on into discussing Manasseh, who was his son. Let's go ahead and jump in here. Hezekiah. Hezekiah, you hear the name Hezekiah, what do you think of? Pretty good king, right? He's one of those that stands out as an example of faithfulness during difficult times. Was he a perfect man? No, we'll find that out as we move forward. But he did many really good things in his reign. If you go to 2 Chronicles, now like I mentioned before, we're going to have to flip between 2 Chronicles 29 and following and 2 Kings 18 to get the full picture of the two. As we mentioned before, 2 Chronicles, or 1 and 2 Chronicles, deal with the southern kings of Judah. Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, deal with all the kings of the north and south. But now, from here on out, since now the north has been taken captive, where's all the focus? It's on Judah. And so we'll get more detail now out of Kings than we were getting before because they can concentrate, the author can concentrate more on the Judean kings. All right, so, sorry there. So if you go to 2 Chronicles 29, the text tells us Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So he began reigning at 25. He reigned 29, which tells us how old was he when he died? About 54, right? If my math is correct there. He's about 54 years old. 29 years is a pretty average length of a reign. Pretty long. He is the son of Abijah. Now, 2 Kings calls her Abia. It's the same woman, obviously. But what's interesting is she's the daughter of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah ought to bring something back to your memory. Who is Zechariah? Anybody reflect backwards a little bit to some previous kings? Zechariah was the high priest during the time of Uzziah. If you remember, he was the one that kind of brought Uzziah up. And for that first part of Uzziah's reign, Zechariah really led him in a good direction. It was in the latter reign, after his death, that what happened? Uzziah went astray. So Zechariah noted here, recalling back to our minds, a good high priest who really truly tried to serve God. Zechariah, you remember, it was his son that Uzziah's son murdered. And was it Uzziah? Getting this mixed up here. But one of the kings killed his son, and the people really rebelled against that king because of them killing Zechariah. So So the Bible notes that there for us. All right. Verse 2 says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according. Now, again, as we mentioned before, we'll see different like small summaries of people's lives. And it's always interesting to read what it's compared to. Now, that we've had other kings who the text may have said, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all up to what his father did. All right, that gives you the level, right? He did this good, but he didn't get above this. Well, what's interesting about Hezekiah is what? Was his father a good king? Remember Ahaz? Was he a good king? No, he was a terrible king. And he led the people astray. You notice the text doesn't say he was a good king up to his father's level or even some other king like Asa or you know, any of the other ones. But he was what? Like King David. That's a pretty high mark for a king in the eyes of God when compared to David. Now, just real quickly here, if we look at our lineage, we're looking over here on the green side, and there's Hezekiah. His father was Ahaz, his father was Jotham, and then Uzziah there. So you see the lineage. Now, as you also know, we're getting close to the end here. We'll have Manasseh, Amon, and then Josiah. And Josiah is really the last good king. It's shortly after his reign ends that we have the captivity take place with Babylon. As we note here, just in a quick summary of his life, of course, he gets the good green smiley face. It means he was a good king, right? On our map over here, he gets a thumbs up. He was a good king. But let's look at his life. Like most of the guys, you have different periods in their life. You have the early time frame of Hezekiah and then the later time frame. Now, in the early time frame of his reign, things go really well, and he has some struggles in the second part. We'll note that in a minute. Let's go to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. I'm sorry, we're going to have to flip back and forth, but I'll try not to belabor things here. But verse 3 says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father David, his father, had done. He removed the high places, broke down the pillars, cut down the Asherah, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called the Nehushtan. And what do you know here of being a little bit different than what other kings had done, like Asa and Jehoshaphat? What do you notice anything that's different?
He took out the high places.
He took out the high places. Now, what you see with other kings like Asa or Jehoshaphat, Joab, or you know, any of these other guys, was they did some reforms, but none of them took out everything. But what does Hezekiah do? Well, he doesn't just take out the temples of the big gods, if you will, idols, but he even takes out the high places. And so he really comes through and tries to be very diligent in eliminating idolatry from the nation. It is interesting. He mentions the bronze serpent. The bronze serpent, what is that? In the wilderness. Is it Numbers? Oh, I'm going to miss this, but it's 12 or 14. He made the bronze serpent as the serpents were going through the camp. They were biting people. And they cried out for help, and God said, you make the serpent, put it on a pole, and whoever looks at it, he'll be healed. It's also the allusion that Jesus uses in John chapter 3 when he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man also be lifted up. Now, what I find fascinating is it had actually, this thing that was a shadow of the coming Christ had actually become a stumbling block to the people of Judah. They were worshiping the serpent. Now, that was never supposed to be the case. Are we ever tempted to over-idolize things that God uses to help us out?
I think that's probably why we don't see as many artifacts as we would probably like to. Like if they found the Ark of the Covenant, oh man, if these people worship. I mean, when they can put a ham sandwich or whatever it is that looks like Judas or eBay or whatever, it goes between. You can know the temptations there.
Well, like every 3 days, somebody puts a picture of a cloud that looks like an angel, right? People ooh and ah over that.
Numbers 21 is what we were.
Numbers 21. Thank you. I was way off. Don't go to Numbers 12 or 14. Those aren't right. Numbers 21. We do have this temptation to idolize things, even things that in their essence are good. Right, that was good that God was doing, showing mercy to a group of people who needed mercy and needed a lot of it. But then they take that and they corrupt it. We ever get in danger of corrupting good things? Is that ever possible for us? What are some things maybe we corrupt? I'll give you one. I'll get us started. What about preachers? We ever idolize preachers?
Preacheritis.
Yeah, people get preacheritis. Sometimes we take good men who try to do good things and we begin to idolize them as though they're the second coming or just below that. We gotta be careful with that. These are men, good men often. But they're men. What is anything else you can think of?
Well, it seems, they've gone like something over 400 years for this thing. You would kind of think they would might have put it in a closet or something, prior to this.
That's the thing that amazes me when I read it and thinking back on it. It's like they've lost, we know when we get to Josiah, they've lost the book of the law. They find it in the walls of the temple, right? The Ark of the Covenant just simply disappears at one point. We don't know what happened to it. There's several things that end up missing along the way, but they've held on to this bronze serpent.
Well, I think about that's how we got choirs. They become a performance instrument. And you get a couple people in your congregation that can really sing, which is adds to the worship service. It's wonderful. But then they get to where y'all can sing the best. So we would use that over here, and then it got where there's mic and people in the audience, and then they put them up here in the front, and then those people will just entertain us and sing for us.
And in that essence, we've made two idols, right? We've idolized that singing. Plus, we've also made ourselves an idol because we do it because that's what we like to hear.
Exactly.
And we, in essence, make ourselves an idol. Because we do it because, makes me feel good. Well, is that the question we should be asking? Or should it be, what does God really want? Right? And it's very tempting to do that. Any other examples?
It could be absolutely anything. It could be your house, your job, your family, anything that gets in the way. That's God says He'll bless us. Packed down, overflowing, I often think that God blesses us with stuff, but then it can be the very stuff that trips us up. Mm-hmm. We get too focused on it, just like this bronze serpent. And the people forget it was an answer to prayer. They begged Moses to figure something out here, and prayed to God and God told them to do, and the God connection got lost. Now all the power was in the serpent because they looked on it. Right. And then when you look on something and it heals you, but they've lost the connection, right, to where that, it's just like being baptized in Paul or Apollos, or so the power is not in the apostle.
Mm-hmm.
It's in the Holy Spirit, it's in God that was in the apostle.
Yeah, I think it's fascinating that God took the thing they feared, made it the avenue of God's salvation. And love's thinking, you know, the snakes were the thing biting them, and he took the very thing and said, okay, here's where I'm going to bring your salvation. And he does the same thing with Jesus. What's the thing men fear more than anything else? Death. And yet God uses death as the pathway to life. And so there's a real similitude of those things.
They build it, the church builders, people build edifices, and it becomes, it's the people, it's the building. This is becomes a sacred and a holy thing.
And call it the sanctuary, right? And church buildings are good, right? They're blessings from God. And he gives them to us to worship him.
All these things are good.
Yeah.
And
it's the same thing the Israelites did with the temple, right? When they rebuilt the temple, what were the ones who lived to see Solomon's temple all crying about? Man, this one's not as good as Solomon's, right? But so we have to be careful that we don't take the thing God gave us to be a blessing and idolize it. Well, that's what they were doing. Well, Hezekiah came along and he destroyed that. He destroyed those idols. He took away the bronze serpent and destroyed it as well. And as you go on in that text there, verse 5 tells us that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Wow, that's a big statement. That's a powerful statement, what he just said there. There were none like him before, and the writer here even went so far as to say, even the ones who come after him, not even Josiah, and Josiah did some really great things. Not even Josiah stood where Hezekiah is. Why? And it's all in that one word. He trusted in the Lord, and he put his faith there. Now, he's going to have moments where he's going to struggle, but he always goes back to God. Let's see. He goes on to say in verse 6 that he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. Verse 7, the Lord was with him wherever he went. He prospered. So he was effective as a king because he was faithful to the Lord. The text goes on to tell us in 2 Chronicles 29 some of the things he did. Now, 2 Kings does not give us all this detail. 2 Chronicles does. The first thing it tells us is that he cleansed the temple. So he eliminated the idolatry. You have to clean it out, right? You've got to clean out the land. And then he focuses attention on the temple. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3, it says, In the first year of his reign, in the first month, so right away, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. If you remember what happened in Ahaz's reign, he shut the temple. He closed it up. Well, Hezekiah, his son, said that's not right. He began by opening the doors. There's some definite symbolism in that, isn't there? He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east. He said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord." and the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. So he begins by consecrating. You think about that word consecration. What does that mean to you? What? So there's like a two-part process to this, to consecrate something. The first thing you have to do is to purify it. It has to be purified. Then once it's purified, then it can be dedicated. But unless the purification happens, the dedication cannot happen. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 tell us that speak of all the evil acts that the Corinthians had done. What does verse 11 say? Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were justified, you were sanctified. Before they could ever be sanctified, what did they have to be? They had to be washed and cleaned. When we become a Christian, before we can ever be an obedient follower of God, what do we have to do? There has to be a purification that occurs, right? Our sins have to be washed away. What does Ananias say to Paul, Acts 22:16? Why are you waiting? Get up. Be baptized, washing away your sins. Then notice what? Once your sins are washed away, then what can you do? Calling upon the Lord, right? On the name of the Lord. And so that sanctification process is really a two-step deal. We have to be cleansed and then dedicated. So before the priest could come back into the temple, what do they have to do? They had to be purified. They had to be cleansed. Once they're cleansed, then they could rededicate themselves to their work. The temple had to be cleansed. What did he have to get out? He said, take out the filth. Remove it. Begin to purify it. Then we can rededicate it. And so that was a necessary part of the process. Let's see. Before I go to the next one, verse 18. Then they went in to Hezekiah. Well, let me do verse 15 and then drop down to verse 18. They gathered their brothers, talking about the priest, consecrated themselves, and went in as the king commanded by the word of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Now, when they finished that, verse 18, then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils. All the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. So, in order to get to the next step of the process, they had to reconsecrate the temple and themselves. So the next thing they did was they restored temple worship. If you go to can just continue there in verse 20, the text tells us then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. He commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar. And that's what they did. Verse 27. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. and the trumpets accompanied the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And so out of that, they have this desire to worship God, and that's what they begin to do. Now, I don't want to get into a whole discussion about musical instruments. But any questions about that? If you have a question, I want to answer that. Does this example allow us to have musical instruments today? No, why not? Because we're not under the law of Moses. I have a deeper discussion about that online, or I can talk to anybody afterwards about that. But that's how God wanted their worship to be handled. And that's what they did. Out of the gladness of their heart, seeing this rebirth of the nation's commitment to God, they then wanted to praise God. And he just kind of continues in that same vein. I like verse 36. It says, "And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people, for the thing had come about suddenly." Where did the provision come? God. Who's behind all this? God. God is the object of their worship. He is the gift giver. He is the one who is blessing their activities and allowing this to occur.
Seems like Hezekiah has taken original command of the kings to heart, though, where they were supposed to have a copy of the law that they read every day, and then people were going to lead the people, and most of the kings, you won't see them. That probably had any impact. If they had a copy, and they didn't pay attention to it. I mean, how else could you completely lose God's word, the copy of the law? But it seems Hezekiah attention to.
Absolutely. And that's why they were blessed, was because of their adherence to it. So as we move forward in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, so you've had the temple cleansed and reconsecrated. You've had temple worship reinstituted and now they're devoting themselves to that. Well, the next thing that he does is the observance of the Passover celebration. And one thing I really want to note here, when we talk about the Passover, what are we talking about? Yeah, so this is the feast where they reflect backwards at the deliverance out of Egypt into the promised land. They remember the night that God delivered them and punished Egypt. And so this was something they were to take place every year. Obviously had not been going on. And now he wants to reinstitute that. He does something interesting with this. Chapter 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. So he decides, with all that's going on, we need to come back together. And so he decides, I'm going to send letters to the north. I want letters to go back to into the land of Israel. And they need to be a part of this as well. And so he sends letters all throughout the land. He even sends them to Ephraim and Manasseh. And he says, we want you to come. We want you to take part in this. Now, you think back, we're about 700 BC. So you have to go all the way back to about 900. So for 200 years, you've had a divided kingdom with a king in the north and a king in the south in Judah. And now that the captivity has occurred, Hezekiah has a desire for reunification of what's left in Israel. I think this is a pretty powerful example of humility. Now, the Assyrians came in and captured most of the Israelites, but not all of them. And Hezekiah knows this, and so he invites them, along with the people of Judah and Benjamin, to come to Jerusalem. This is going to be a pretty big deal in this celebration, because people are going to come all over Judah and even people from the north. Now, most of the tribes don't listen. They send out the decree, verses 5 and 6. Go down to verse 9. He says to them, "For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion, and their captures, with their captures, and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." So he's begging for what? For them to repent. Come back. Turn your face back toward God, and he will show you mercy and grace. Verse 10 and following, the couriers go out from the city. They go through the country of Ephraim, Manasseh, as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. So what did most people do? Just totally unrepentant. They have no desire to come back to Jerusalem. They have no desire to try to come back together. However, verse 11, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. For the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great assembly. And so you have this huge contention of people in Jerusalem. And it's interesting. So he cast this wide net over Israel. Did he catch a lot of fish? No. Is that his fault? He did catch some, though, didn't he? He caught some, didn't he? It says they humbled themselves. That had to take some humility to do that. They needed to do some humbling. And they came back. I think that's a pretty neat thing. I can't help but think about Ephesians chapter 4, right? What does Ephesians 4 tell us? Endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit of peace, right? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace, if I can say it right. Right? Isn't that what God calls us to do? Overcome barriers, overcome differences, to come together as a family. Hezekiah's like, we need to come back together as a family of God. And we need to restore proper worship to God, proper observance of God. And so he sends out this call, and some actually respond. And so they do hold the celebration as I'm getting ready to close out here. It's interesting that what verse? I don't know if I have it in my notes, but Oh, yeah. Go down to verse 23. And then the whole, let's back up to verse 22. And Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good skill in the service of the Lord. So they ate the food of the festival for 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly, notice this, agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days, so they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. To me, that speaks of what's going on here. You ever imagine having a gospel meeting and everybody coming together, everybody joining in spirit, and that as you get near the end, everybody's like, well, why should we stop? Let's just keep coming back. Let's stay here. You ever see us doing that? Can you ever imagine an assembly, a worship service where people said, you know what, I feel like we could just stay on for the rest of the afternoon. I think it's hard for us to imagine that. That's the kind of spirit of an atmosphere that they had.
You trying to make me feel guilty?
Oh, yeah. See, man, we could go on to class for another 45 minutes. Don't you want to do that? No, we'll... We'll end there, but just a what an example of faith Hezekiah shows us here in really trying to bring Judah back to God, and so next week we'll continue here. We'll get into the second part of his life and some struggles he had to deal with near the end. Thank you. We'll be dismissed and reassemble for our devotional time in just a minute.